Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where the Bible is opened and explained. Christians are encouraged and Christ is lifted up. Thank you for joining us and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, enjoy this message from Pastor Lauren Regeer.
If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to John chapter 5, shall we? John chapter 5, we're, of course, working our way through a series entitled Christ is our life. Trust is your life. The main theme, of course, of this study this morning is a continuation of our study where Jesus Christ heals the paralytic man who was by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Can you imagine that? And Jesus comes by and heals them, slips away into the crowd, and what a storm occurs after that as the Jews find out that this man, of all things, how unthinkable, he picks up his mat and begins to walk home on healed legs. And all the Jews, you would think, would be excited about that. But instead, what do? They look at the mat and not the miracle. And they said, who told you? Who healed you? And why are you carrying that mat on the Sabbath day? And so that's really where we started this study last week. And we'll continue that in the next few minutes. Let's pray together. Father, you're the potter and we're the clay. So mold us and make us after thy will while we're yielded to you, yielded and still in your presence. We're asking the Holy Spirit to take his word and draw us closer into communion with you and walk with you this evening as we gather around the elements of the Lord's tables you commanded us to do, ordained us to do. I pray that already our hearts would be prepared for that moment. At sacred times, the church, as we reflect on the glories of the cross and the fact that you have built a bridge from heaven to our hearts through the means of the gospel, the atonement. And Lord, I just pray that even now you begin to prepare our hearts for that service tonight. Thank you for the word of God, and I pray that you would make it real to us. I'm thankful for the privilege of preaching, the proclamation of the eternal written word of God. It's infallible and so helpful. It pierces us to our very soul. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your part in this. And I pray that you would lead us into a greater communion with you. We pray these things, asking for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, the theme of this book is really found, in the last chapter or so of John, and especially verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's the important thing in life. If you get through this life and never have eternal life, you're in great trouble, great peril. And so I trust that as we study the book of John, your heart will be encouraged to develop, if you have not, develop a closer walk with the Lord. If you're not part of his family, you'd come to know eternal life. We'll see that thought echoed again in the text before us. As we started last week, we talked about the concern of Christ in John chapter 4, all the way back to John chapter 4, the compassion of Christ in healing this man. And the critical nature of the Jews, I mentioned earlier this, as I got up here, that there's this spirit among the Jews that put righteousness as a matter of law-keeping. And the Lord came, and on purpose, he healed a man on the Sabbath to really contradict this idea that rule-keeping can make us righteous. If you're here this morning thinking that the better you do, the more God will love you, or the better you do, somehow that will justify you in the eyes of God, you're wrong. The Bible says there's no way that law-keeping can make you acceptable to God. Can't do it. It takes the atoning blood of Christ to draw us into relationship with him. Well, it's not by accident, of course, that Jesus chose to heal this paralyzed man, first part of chapter 5, on a Sabbath day. And we see these words in, really beginning in verse 18 that kind of tell us, according to the title this morning, about this brewing storm. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought the more. They're already seeking to put him out of commission, so to speak, but they sought the more to kill him. Two reasons given, but I want you to notice, because first of all, and not only had broken the Sabbath in their estimation, but he said also that this was God was his father making himself equal with God. I've underlined that last phrase of that verse. Because what follows here in chapter 5, the ensuing verses, 19 verses or so, is the fact that God will take the stage, so to speak, in front of these persecutors of His and really defend His deity. If you're here this morning, you have a question. Is Jesus God? Does He live up to the claims that He made that He's God? Well, certainly this is one of the clearest passages about His divinity. Now, I mentioned that God made it a point during His ministry to do things on the Sabbath day that upset the added traditions of the Jews about the Sabbath day rules and regulations. I don't want to ask you this morning, how many of you just love rules and regulations? You may be working for the IRS and your hand would pop right up, but maybe you're here and thinking, you know, I know that law keeping doesn't make me right, but there in that context, wow, the more accurately and precisely you try to do all these things, and they loved the law, loved it so much as a means to their own righteousness that they would add law upon law, tradition upon tradition, until it became so onerous that it was impossible to keep the law. We know that. There's only been one that's ever lived the law according to God perfectly. Who is that? Christ. The law was made to expose our helplessness to keep it. Well, they thinking that the law was the avenue to righteousness added law upon law, tradition upon tradition. And so the Lord makes it a point to do things miraculously, to heal, to help on the Sabbath. He would later cure a blind man in John chapter 9 on the Sabbath. He would pick and eat grain on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2. He would heal a man's withered hand on the Sabbath in Mark 3. He'd cure another crippled woman in Luke 13 and heal a man with dropsy on the Sabbath. It is as if God is poking them a little bit in the eye by doing things that don't seem kosher, so to speak, with their religious regulations. It was almost a divine confrontation by this blatant disregard for their Sabbath day regulations. Today we see the Lord challenging His persecutors. And really, there are some 29 verses again at the end of this chapter that are really Jesus simply speaking to those who were gathering. They come storming up to Him, red-faced. Who in the world gave you permission to heal someone, do a good work on the Sabbath day? And did you tell that man he could pick up a load and carry it from one place to another on the Sabbath day? How scandalous. How unthinkable that you would violate this law. So they come to Him with great concern that He was disregarding the prescriptions for the Sabbath day. So with your Bibles open this morning to the text before us, Brother Doug has read some of these verses. Let's examine the Lord Jesus Christ's defense of His own deity. Why did you do such a thing? Why would you do such a thing? Remember, there was, now we got to at least back up a step here. There was a prohibition in Exodus about working on the Sabbath day. There was. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 14. There is a principle that the Israelites were to rest from normal, customary employment to worship, to praise God, to stop their normal vocational occupations to rest and to point their attention to God. But the Lord did not specify how you were to rest, only that you must on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And the rabbis, thinking that Moses wasn't specific enough, as I mentioned earlier, added 39 more forbidden categories on top of the rest on the Sabbath day. And this man, according to them, not according to Christ, but according to them, was breaking the Sabbath day rules, transporting goods from one place to another. Never mind that he was doing it on healed legs. How do you miss that? Well, they did. They were good at missing the miracle and focusing on the mat and really legalism. Legalism, and you might want to write this down if you missed everything else, is when your opinion becomes an obligation that you impose on someone else. Your opinion becomes an obligation that you impose on someone else. They're saying, Lord, you're a master, you're a rule breaker. There was a family on the mission field that was working closely with another missionary family. And we've got to be careful about raising our personal preferences to the point of convictions. We've got to understand there's a difference between biblical conviction and personal preferences. They had all kinds of additional rules to the principles that God gave, thinking, again, that that would make them even more righteous. Well, this missionary family loved peanut butter. And there was another family that were co-workers on the mission field in this part of the world. There existed, can you believe it, no peanut butter. The one family loved their peanut butter so much that they mentioned it in one of their newsletters to a supporting church. And the supporting church decided at great cost to send one of the families at great cost to send a jar of peanut butter occasionally to this missionary family that they loved. And so they arrived. I mean, it came in this box. You know, my father-in-law sent a box of, I think, Cheerios or something, a sugar-coated cereal to one of the missionaries in Brazil on the Amazon. And I asked my father-in-law, how much did that cost you? $100. But it was worth it. So they sent this peanut butter to this missionary family and arrived, and they enjoyed it so much. And the other missionary family next door said, I can't believe you're enjoying that in this culture and place where there is no peanut butter. You shouldn't do that for the cause of the gospel. You should give up peanut butter. Well, the contention between them became so sharp, it ended up this family left the mission field because they couldn't get along with this other family that thought they were out of line for eating peanut butter on all places the mission field. I remember back in the 60s and 70s, and even before that, when Dad and Mom chose to go to the field, slacks on women, cards, moving pictures, soundtracks, handheld microphones were all taboo. Peanut butter was okay, if I can remember right at the time. But and there have been big fights and church splits over preferences. And here we see these men who are surrounding Christ, vitriol coming out of their faces and eyes. What are you doing breaking one of our man-made regulations? They didn't say that, but that's what they meant. The system of righteousness. You, number one, verse 18, have broken our rules. And more so than that, you are claiming to be equal with God. And so he answers the question, verse 19 and beyond. Jesus answers and says, verily, most assuredly, truly, truly. And he then takes the platform, so to speak, and begins to defend and to validate the fact that he is who he claims to be, equal with God. So he begins to defend. Today we see the challenge of Christ to his persecutors in these ensuing verses. And he says this, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise. He is claiming, of course, to be God himself, and we see him defending. He says, he doesn't say your Father or our Father. He says, my Father. In verse 17, he says that my Father, not our Father or your Father, but mine is working on every day, hitherto, on every day of the week. So I work his works. What is this implying to us in verse 17, backing up? My Father works every day of the week and has since eternity past. What is he saying? I'm in a different category than you who are under the law. He's already building a case that he is not a man. He is not a man. The Lord does not need rest in the same sense that mankind does. He does not worship, but seeks worship. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Isaiah 40 reminds us that he never becomes weary. Do you ever get weary? You need rest. The Lord, however, never gets weary. And of course, he doesn't need naps. One of the things that I love about Sunday afternoon is my nap. The Lord doesn't need that. And he's setting a precedent here that he is not who they are. He is equal to the Father. He's always on the clock, overseeing, sustaining, protecting, ruling, providing for us and the whole universe. God never rests. And aren't you glad? He never slumbers, never sleeps, always working. But Pastor, I can hear some of you think, pastors have that sixth sense. What is it? Why does it say in Genesis chapter 3, there are two, that on the seventh day, what? The Lord rested. Simply means in that sense that God, after 6 days of His creation and creative work in creation, ceased from His creative work in building the land, sea, celestial animals, heavens and all that, celestial heavens and all that in them is. And He is simply stating here in verse 17 that Christ is working just as the Father in heaven worketh. And He sets Himself in a class, a category of divinity. And they hated Him for that. They knew what He was saying. He's making Himself equal to God. Then rightly interpreting this, the Bible says they knew what He was saying and they hated Him all the more. It was this claim, His equality with God, that drove them ultimately to crucify Him. And before Pilate, here was their claim before He was crucified and put to death. Remember it? John chapter 19, verse 7. They rise up in the final accusation and they say this to Pilate. We have a law. They love the law. We have a law. And by that law, He should be put to death. Why? Because He made Himself to be the Son of God. And they knew He was putting Himself in a category apart from the general idea that all of us are creative work. We're all the sons that show. No, He was the Son, the same as God. And so this challenge to His red-faced persecutors is one of the clearest defenses of His deity anywhere in the Gospels, and it deserves our attention for a while this morning. It is good to focus and ponder His defense of the Sabbath day healing, because it leads right into the fact that the reason that I do what I do is because I am the Son of God. He is not, in a sense, as some of politicians are, that claim as their office immunity from prosecution. No. Sometimes we see politicians and presidents and high officials say, well, because of my office, I'm not going to be held in judgment for my misdeeds. This is not what the Lord is saying. It's not immunity He's seeking for. It's divinity. He's saying, this is because I'm divine. I made the law. And the law is made for lawbreakers. And I'm not that one. I am God. I transcend, overrule, supersede the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I fulfill the law and transcend it as God. I want to share a couple principles, but I do remember the little discussion I had with Whitney when she was four. I'm glad she's not here. Utah's a long way away. She can't hear this. But when she was four, she was a bit precocious, just like your four-year-olds. Driving along the road one day, she began from the back seat, gnawing on my driving. Daddy, you shouldn't have done that. Daddy, did you see that stop sign? Daddy. Well, I had enough of it. I pulled over. And I said, Whitney, I pulled over. I didn't just look her in the rearview mirror. I pulled over. I turned around and said, Whitney, how old are you? She said, I'm four. I said, Whitney, you've been on the earth 4 years. 4 years. And have you ever driven a car? No. I said, what right do you have to tell me how to drive? We need to leave that up to Mama. Amen. Oh, me. The drywall finisher has no say over the architect. I found that out when I was in building. Or the laborer. And how dare we shake our bony fingers in the face of God and say, what are you doing on the Sabbath? You're breaking one of our extraneous regulations. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the creator of it all. I think we need to be careful about telling God what He can or can't do. And we see here that God is setting some wonderful principles for us. The aim of Christ in this portion that we're studying this morning is to lay claim to His divinity and sovereign prerogatives as the Son of God. And He starts here, and twice in verse 19, He emphatically says, verily, truly I say unto you, I do not act independently or apart from, better, I am doing my Father's bidding at every moment, the exact same thing that my Father approves, because in nature and in essence we are in perfect harmony. Look at that verse with me. Verse 19, I say to you, the Son does nothing of His own self, but what He sees the Father do. And what things He doeth, these also the Son. You can't say that. Can you say that you always and only and ever do only what the Father in heaven wants you to do? No. There's only one person that could say that. God Himself. And so there is this perfect unity and harmony and relationship between the Father and the Son. It builds in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him, I don't know if you underline, all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these. You see, first of all, that there is this challenge that Christ gives to His persecutors. He says, I am God, essentially. By my works, you ought to look at my works. I only do the things that the Father prescribes for me to do, and all that I do, and all the things that I do are directly from His will, His way, and His mind. We are one in the same, essentially. Christ is the human expression of God. God in the flesh. He says, I can never misstep. I can never step out of the Father's will because I and the Father are one. I can't say that, can you? So He's beginning already to build this wonderful unit, inner Trinitarian unity that He has with the Father. This is a claim that no one else but God could make. Romans 11:34 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor? Yes, Paul says we have the mind of Christ, but we have thoughts of our own. The Father and the Son always thought the same. Isaiah 40:14, with whom took He counsel, or who has instructed Him? God has never needed your advice or mine. The Lord is never seeking advice, for He is wisdom personified, truth incarnate. And so we ask the question here, or builds the case here. First of all, I want you to know, by my works you ought to know that I and the Father are one. And then there's this case that He builds, by my power you ought to know. By my power you ought to know, or begin to see, that I am equal to and the same as God Himself. What does He say? Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Or see that God has tremendous power. He says, the Father raiseth up the dead, verse 21, and quickeneth and gives them life. Even so the Son quickeneth whomsoever He will. 2 Corinthians 1:9 tells us, God alone has the power to raise from the dead. God gives life. Scientists are mystified by this. They cannot produce life. And God also has the power to raise from the dead. And if you're a believer one day, you might die physically, but spiritually you'll be raised again. And one day He will reunite your body, your soul, give you glory. That's God's business. God's job is to give life physically, give life spiritually. Only God can do that. I was in South Africa recently and then on to Zimbabwe, and we walked along the trail and I saw a beetle jump out in the middle of the trail. And as I got closer, it flipped over, kicked up its little legs, and it looked like it died. And I said to, maybe Robin walking beside me, I said, "Can you believe that? We scared that beetle to death." And I walked, there was an African guide beside me, and I walked up and I started messing. I said, "Come back to life. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to kill you." And the African guide that we had just smiled at me and said, "That's one of those death-faking beetles. And as soon as you go down the trail a little bit, it'll come back to life." But I couldn't even bring a beetle back to life. God alone has the power. And they were surprised and amazed, although they didn't admit it, that there was a man, 38 years a paralytic, now walking about their streets. And the Lord said, "If you think that is amazing, stick around, because you will see greater things than these." He would raise others to life. You might think, well, what about Elisha and Paul? Didn't they receive the dead to life? But they were simply representatives acting on the behalf of Christ, the life giver. They didn't have the power in themselves to raise these folks. God has raised them through their power as representatives of the only life giver. Can you remember the verse that says in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life"? And so you are here, you're either dead in trespasses and sins, or you have the life of God living in you. And he says, you need to understand that I alone am the life giver, the giver of living water. And this is his, of course, by sovereign will, purpose, and design. The Son quickeneth, verse 21, whomsoever he will. It's God's business to give life by his works, by his power, thirdly, by his judgment. You see that in the verses that follow in verse 22 and beyond. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That he honoreth the Son, honoreth not. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. They are dishonoring the Lord by their attitude and by their accusations. He says, "Truly, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word," and this ought to be a verse you underline, "and believeth on him that sent me, hath," not might have, not maybe someday out yonder, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have, present tense, everlasting life in you. And you shall not come into condemnation, but you are passed from death unto life. God has rescued you by his life. You have eternal life because of his Son. Verily, again, he's using these words of repetition for emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, speaking of himself, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given the Son to have life in himself. He is the life giver. He gives both physical and eternal life. And he's given the Son the authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man, uses the phrase, the Son of Man, God is perfectly positioned to be our ultimate, final, and present judge. Why? Well, because as the Son of God, he judges perfectly. And because as the Son of Man, he's walked in your sandals. He will execute judgment fairly, perfectly, righteously, wisely, because he's lived where you live. He knows what you're made of, and he has a Son of God. He knows exactly the intents and the condition of your heart. When you, and you all, by the way, have an appointment with God. Did you know that?
Yes.
It is appointed unto man once to die. These who are surrounding him, mad at him because he healed on the Sabbath. It is appointed unto you once to die. You may not like to see me now, but you will see me again. And at that day, because I am the Son of God, God himself, I will be your judge. God the Father has committed to me that the perfect judgment at the last, either at the white throne or for the Bema seat, whether you're Christian or lost, you're going to see me again. And I will. There will be no hung jury because I and the Father are one. There will be no excuse then, no furlough for the criminal. At that day, God who sees your heart, knows whether you're saved or not, knows whether you're a pretender or not, will meet you and he will instantly, he won't have to scratch his head. I don't know about this one. They look good on Sunday and kind of acted pretty good during the week. I don't know. He knows your heart. And when the divine hand drops the gavel, whether at the white throne or for rewards, you will either be whisked away into glory or taken to an eternal hell and damnation. And you can't raise your hand and say, Lord, but Lord, 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 I've done so many wonderful things. This one to whom they were speaking said to them, you have a moment with me. I am the judge of all the earth and I will do right. And he's the Father has committed to me this judgment. So by his judgment, he is saying, I am, I see your heart. And when it comes time for you to meet me after death, we will certainly, you may be judging me now. You may be claiming that I am not the Son of God. In fact, they would put him to death for that claim that he was. But he says, verse 30, I can do of mine own self, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. He's saying, you just stick around. But the greatest miracle that you will ever see will be my own resurrection in just a few months. And so we see that God has, by these wonderful truths, established his wonderful power and right to rule. His works, his power, his judgment, and then his witnesses. We see in verse 31 through the balance of the chapter, and we will just quickly look at these verses and regarding them, understand that God is adding yet another layer of validity to the truth that he is equal to the Father. And I'm surprised that they stuck around this long to listen. But he has their full attention. And Exhibit A, perhaps, was the man. I don't know if he was in the neighborhood that he had just healed. But he says, first of all, 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That might stumble some of you as you read this. You're thinking, well, Jesus, what are you saying? That your witness is not reliable? All he is doing is really expressing what he knows is on their minds. You're saying you're the Son of God. Anybody can say that, but testimony from one's own lips is not enough. He's hearing them say this. And he says, okay, if all you hear, and although his witness is certainly reliable, he is saying, okay, I understand that epithet. I understand that generalization that if you stand up and say you're somebody or something, it has to be corroborated. It has to be validified. And so he said, if I just bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There needs to be others who bear witness. There is another, he says, verse 32, that beareth witness of me, and I know that witness which he witnesses of me is true. And so we begin to see that the first witness he brings to the courtroom is John the Baptist. He says, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth. You flooded out to the wilderness, and he never did any miracles, but when I showed up, you loved to go out and hear his wonderful preaching about the coming kingdom, and they loved that theme, and about the coming Messiah, and they loved that theme. Who did they expect to be the Messiah? They expected a man on a white horse that would politically free everyone from the tyranny of Rome. But when John pointed at Jesus Christ and says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They rejected that witness of John. And I tell you, there's this, first of all, he says, well, you went to John and John looked at me and he was, the word there in verse 33, he was a burning and shining light. The word there is a little light, a candle, a lamp. And you were willing for a season to warm yourself up to that light because you had false expectations about the Messiah. And yet you reject. He never did one miracle. Never one. He did no miracles. He just preached the coming kingdom, a baptism of repentance. And he looked at me and said, there's the one you've been looking for. Verse 36, he said, I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do and bear witness. There's signs and wonders all over the place. You follow Christ in his earthly ministry through the Gospels, and it's one miracle after another miracle. You can't help but see that this man has a power that is unique and unusual, and folks just flock to see that. And those religious leaders loved to see the miracles, but that still didn't impress them enough to put their trust and faith in Christ. You know, you can see a lot of signs and wonders and still be an unbeliever. He says, I have done all the works the Father has given me to do, and they should bear witness of me. You rejected John. You're rejecting the sign right before you, this man leaping and running about after 38 years. How many of you could do that for that man? You can't. You didn't. I did it. And yet you reject that sign. And then verse 37, as the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. You don't have his word abiding in you. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Bible Baptist. You say, that's not me. I've been in school, Sunday school all my life. Who is God? Who is Jesus talking to? The Jews had memorized Moses' first five books. No one had more word saturation than these folks. None. If you think for one moment that how much you know about God will get you into heaven, you're wrong. They were experts in the Mosaic law. So why would Jesus say, you have not my word dwelling in you? You can go to church all your life and miss Jesus Christ, who he is. They knew the word. They had memorized the word. Often we as pastors are asked by somebody, how do I know if I'm saved or lost? I don't have assurance of my salvation. I never ask the question, so how many verses have you memorized? I never ask the question, so you signed a card somewhere. I never ask that. I've learned over the years to ask rather, how much signs of life, spiritual life, are there in you? They could answer every doctrinal question on a test given in seminary about Moses and the law, but they didn't recognize Jesus standing right there. You're not saved by how much you know, a feeling, a glow, a chill, a thrill, speaking in tongues. By your works, by your fruits, you will be known. The Lord isn't saying you're saved by your works. But if you're saved, as James says, you will work. You will express your faith, your life in Christ. You can't hide that. I was asked last Sunday by a lady about way back in the text, I think it's verse 14, about, Pastor, I was a little nervous because you said about to that man, take up thy bed and walk, verse 11, and then in verse 14, the Lord looks at him and says, now be careful that you go now and what? Sin no more. Am I a believer if I've sinned since I've been saved? What the Lord is saying there is, basically, He is saying essentially, same to the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He is saying there is a power that is available to you in the person and relationship with Jesus Christ that is not available to you in the law. It is impossible. It is impossible to overcome sin and the power of the flesh, even though you know the law. You need Christ. Through Christ you have victory. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you doing trying to overcome sin on your own? God gives us the power in the relationship with Him. And so we see here, back to the question about signs and wonders. You've seen the heard the testimony of John. You, of course, seen the signs and wonders. And still, even though you've listened or know the Word isn't in you. In other words, the truth of the Word has not penetrated your soul. And so you see his witnesses begin to add up line upon line. John pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb," and they didn't want to hear that. And so Jesus says this to them again, those who search the Scriptures so faithfully. In verse 39, "Go back there. Go back there to the Scriptures, for in them you know, you think, you find, and you have eternal life. For they are they which testify of me." And you and I both need the commendation as we open our Bibles each day, or our mobile devices upon in which our Bibles are found, perhaps. We need to ask the question of the Lord, "Lord, today, may I see you in here?" I don't want to just check that box. I want to see Christ in here. I want to know Him. I don't want to get to the end of my life knowing a bunch of stuff and not know you. "Search the Scriptures, for they are speaking of me." Of course, all they had basically were the prophets, the Psalms, and Moses' writings. But all of those, and this is a challenge to them, all of those Scriptures are talking about Christ. And here I am, and you can't see me. There's a blindness. So when you open the Bible, pray, "Lord, lead me into truth about you." And you will not come to me, verse 40, that you might have life. "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." That's a sign of life, that you love God. When Christ saves you, there's a growing love for Him, for His people, His church, His work, His word. "I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." Speaking of the Antichrist and many that came, they followed them like moths to the flame, but Christ they rejected. "How can ye believe, which ye receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" And then he says something very interesting here. He says, "Search the Scriptures, but there's a day coming when in judgment, do not think," verse 45, "that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." You think so much of Moses, Abraham. "For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he," what does it say? "He wrote about me." The gospel according to Moses. It was written in the feast days. It was written in the sacrifices, in everything the priest wore. It was written all over the fabric of the Old Testament codes and laws. It all pointed to Jesus. And day after day, we can go to the Scriptures and read them and not see Christ. Breaks my heart. We've had folks leave the church. "I'm not sure," they said to me, "if Jesus is God." And here he stands before the unbelievers, his persecutors, who would kill him for this claim, and makes these astounding claims about who he is. And I hope that none of you leave this morning still wondering about who Jesus is. Understand his works, his power, his judgment, his witnesses all point to the truth of who he is. And it was a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross that looked up and said what? Just because he had a limited exposure through the torture of Christ and his death and the last seven sayings, he looked up and said, truly, this man was the Son of God and is.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you.